Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. James 1. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's page 1011. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. James 1, reading verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes into the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. May God give us ears to hear his word. Tuesday night, my family and I had just sat down for dinner, and the phone rang. It was someone calling to share with me some very sudden, unexpected, tragic news. Now, my family could tell that whatever I was hearing on the phone was not good news, and after I explained to them what I had discovered, one of my sons said this. He said, "Why does it seem as if all the bad things are all of a sudden all happening all at once?" If you've been tuned into life here at Trinity lately, you can probably sympathize with that. The last 3 weeks have been surprisingly sad and tragic, and that's one of the things that's grabbed me, how surprising this was. I did not see any of this coming. You know, sometimes I can kind of anticipate some stress on the horizon. I know we got a business meeting coming up. I know I got to confront somebody about this or that, so I can kind of gear myself up for some stress. This just totally fell out of the blue sky. We've had a handful of people catch COVID, some far worse than others. One of you lost your father suddenly and unexpectedly. On Thursday, Myra Neely, who I know hasn't been here in a long time, but she was a longtime member who I baptized several years ago. She died from Alzheimer's. Then, as I'm sure you've all heard, Carol Unger died yesterday morning. And there's actually more going on that I can't speak of publicly. And all of this is happening during the holidays, which seems to just make it feel all the worse, doesn't it? All of this suffering is simply one more illustration of what the Bible talks about when it speaks of this world as this present evil age, the valley of the shadow of death. This is a world in bondage to the law of sin and death. You feel that? I feel that. Don Carson's words are going to sound kind of cynical, but they're words we need to come to grasp. He says this, "The truth of the matter is that all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer." That's the world in which we live, a world of cancer, a world of grief, a world of wayward children, a world of chronic diseases, a world of viruses, a world of ailments and loss of... we're just scratching the tip of the iceberg. I mean, this is a tough world, a world of weeping and grief and sorrow. Now, I firmly believe the Lord brings churches through different seasons together to equip them to better minister to one another and to better minister to the world. Which is actually a little bit scary if you think about it. What I suffer, what you suffer, that's not haphazard, that's not random, that's not coincidental. But in the sovereignty of God, the Lord has brought that into our lives so that we can more effectively speak God's word into the lives of others. Therefore, in light of the last couple of weeks, it only seemed appropriate to turn our minds together to this theme of suffering and hope. Suffering and hope, God's word, like I've already mentioned, has a lot to say about suffering, specifically about how God can use it to make us more like Jesus. And here in James 1, the passage we're going to be looking at today, God gives us some precious counsel, precious medicine for processing our suffering and hope. And this is applicable not just to now, but to all those times when we weep, when we hurt, when the pain won't quit. This passage has some precious medicine that we can apply to our souls. For our purposes this morning, I'd like to draw our attention to two commands and a promised blessing. Two commands and a promised blessing, all united around this theme of suffering in hope. And I encourage you to pray as we go that the Lord would apply this to our hearts. Well, consider with me a first command here. It's found in verse 2 and 3. And we could summarize this command this way: consider suffering an opportunity to rejoice. It's counterintuitive, it's odd, it might even seem harsh, but it is what God's word says. Consider suffering an opportunity to rejoice. Now look at verse 2. The Holy Spirit says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now stop there. The first thing we need to do is to identify to whom this passage is written. Who are to count their trials joy? You see it? Brothers. Now, this is actually very important. This term brothers in the New Testament, it consistently refers to Christians, believers, to those who have entrusted their souls to the Lord Jesus. So if that's you, if you've committed yourself, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus, this command applies, the brothers. Again, keep that in mind. That will be essential later on. Now, brothers or Christians, we're to count what? Look at verse 2. What do we count what? This is so strange. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, I should clarify, some of your translations might not say trials but temptations. If you're using the old King James Version, which is wonderful, if you can understand the King James Version, praise the Lord, that's great. But the King James Version translates this not as trials but as temptations. So which is it? Or do we rejoice in our sufferings, or would you rejoice in invitations to sin? Well, there is a sense in which it's both. In English, we have different words for trial and temptation, and in our minds, we kind of keep them distinguished. A trial is a suffering, and a temptation is an invitation to sin. That's how we think of these. Yet in the Greek, the New Testament Greek, the words are the same. A trial is a temptation, and a temptation is a trial. So which is it? How do we know? Are we to rejoice in suffering, or are we to rejoice in invitations to sin? Well, it's always the context which determines the meaning. That's just a basic Bible study principle. Context tells you what it's talking about. And this is true not only for James 1, but for the entire Bible. And I think clearly the context here is talking about suffering, about pain. Why do I say that? Two reasons. First, there's no mention of sin, evil, the devil, anywhere in these first 12 verses. That doesn't come up until later. Furthermore, it's hard to imagine God encouraging people to rejoice in invitations to sin. Typically, we're told to flee from temptation, not rejoice in it. Additionally, there are other Bible passages that do tell us to rejoice in our sufferings. So you put the pieces together, and I think James is clearly talking about suffering, pain. View that as an opportunity to rejoice, not an invitation to sin. Now let's talk about this idea of a trial. What is a trial? Well, the term trial is an incredibly broad term, and it covers a variety of experiences. It's basically any experience, any circumstance that you don't want to happen to you. That's a trial. This would include all forms of physical pain, a car accident, being beaten up by a mob, getting a deadly disease, all of that and more. Additionally, this would include emotional pain, grieving the death of a loved one, losing your job, anxiety over the future. Trials can include huge life-changing events, like your house burning down. It can also include less significant things, like getting stuck in traffic, losing your keys, or getting a flat tire the morning you set out to visit your parents on Thanksgiving who live in Ohio, and your white minivan just can't make it down the road because it's got a giant bolt stuck in it. Basically, any experience you don't want to happen to you that brings physical, emotional pain, that is a trial. That is suffering. And something we need to emphasize, and I know that people have a hard time understanding this sometimes, but the exact same set of circumstances to one person might be a trial, to another person it might be a blessing. The very same circumstances. Depending on how they take it, it might be a blessing, might be a curse. What do I mean by that? Well, imagine this. Is conceiving a child a blessing or a curse? Is it a trial or is it a gift? Well, it kind of depends. To a couple who have wanted kids for years and been trying to get kids and it isn't working, conceiving a child would be a blessing. But then imagine another family, maybe they've already got a half a dozen kids and the father's out of work and they can't imagine another way that they're going to feed another child. To them, it's a challenge, a trial. You see, so don't think primarily in terms of the external circumstances. Just think, what is something I don't want to happen to me? That's a trial. Now, to James' original audience, the trials he speaks of would certainly have included persecution by the Roman government. You'll remember both the Jews, the Romans, they violently persecuted Christians for following Jesus. And in our day, this is still a reality in many parts of the world, say in Iran, Afghanistan, North Korea. We would be imprisoned or worse for doing the very thing we're doing right now. And I'm scared to say that there might come a day in this country when that sort of thing happens. Normally, however, most suffering was not so extravagant. And even in the Bible, most of the suffering the first Christians experienced was not organized persecution. Far more common than persecution, the first Christians experienced things like poverty, sickness, the death of loved ones, not knowing where their next meal is going to come from, anxiety over unsaved kids. That was the vast majority of their suffering. And to these brothers and sisters, suffering in these ways, what does God command them? He commands them to consider their suffering an opportunity to rejoice. If you think about the storyline of the Bible, God's people have always encountered suffering. I think about Adam and Eve and the way in which they experienced the suffering of one of their sons murdering another. Abraham and Sarah, they experienced the suffering of years of barrenness and old age. Moses, the suffering of leading the stubborn people of Israel around the wilderness for 40 years. David, it was true, it was a result of his own sin, but still the suffering of losing one child as an infant and another child who tried to usurp the throne. Jeremiah experienced the suffering of being persecuted for preaching the truth. The Apostle Paul experienced suffering for basically being a missionary all throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, this is simply part and parcel of what God's people have experienced this side of the fall, suffering. And yet the ultimate illustration of somebody's suffering is whom? The Lord Jesus. Nobody ever suffered more than Jesus. Born in a manger to a very poor family, he experienced suffering and hardship all throughout his entire life. I mean, I've often wondered, was he harassed and persecuted as like a 10-year-old because he's particularly obedient? I think so. During his ministry, he said he had nowhere to lay his head. He was hated, he was scorned, he was considered a madman by many, including his family. Then toward the end, he was betrayed, arrested, tortured to death, killed in one of the most painful ways conceivable. And maybe worse of all, while he hung on the cross, he experienced the suffering of the wrath of God. Not just physical pain of nails through his hands and his feet, but abandonment by God the Father in the place of all who would trust in him. So again, suffering, trials, pain, this is simply part of what God's people have always experienced in this present evil age. It's like 1 Peter 4 says, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." In addition to all of that, we should also say there are times when things that people consider blessings can become suffering. Things that many people treasure and long for and seek after, they can, in sort of a twisted way, become curses. You've probably heard the idea that sometimes these people win the lottery and they think, you know, for the first couple of weeks that life is grand, but then you ask them 6 months later, a year later, and they wish they had never won the lottery because they're depressed. The Bible speaks of this often. Think of Proverbs 30, verse 8. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." The very thing that many people seek after, treasure, long for, can, once we get it, become a curse and a trial. You can think of the people of Israel. This is exactly what happened to them. When they were in the wilderness, just on manna and whatnot, they're crying out to the Lord continually. But then when they get fat and wealthy and healthy, they forget the Lord and turn from them. Now, in thinking about suffering, trials, I know that many of us have gone through some really awful stuff in life. And I'm not going to list it off because we know what it is. Diseases, death of loved ones, financial challenges. I mean, this is a rough world. But for some of us, maybe you're not young enough to have experienced great suffering yet. And I don't want to be cynical, but I'd encourage you to prepare yourself for what's to come. It's only wise. I'm not trying to burst your perfect bubble of, you know, rainbows and unicorns, but prepare yourself for the suffering that will almost certainly come your way. All you need to do is live long enough and you will feel pain, emotional or physical. It's like Job 14:1 says, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble." And I'd really counsel you, if you've not yet experienced great pain yet, prepare yourself now. Think through it now, because what you don't want to have happen is that you're trying to think through it in the midst of the pain. You know, when the pain sort of intoxicated you, you can't really think clearly. That's not when you want to figure this out. Figure this out now so that when the pain comes, you'll think biblically. Now, before we proceed, I want you to try to identify right now what suffering you're experiencing. You know, just imagine it in your head. What is it that right now is paining you, causing you to grieve, causing you to weep? Try to identify that right now. Keep that thing in mind, because I want you to apply James 1 specifically to that situation. Because what does James say? Count it all joy. Whatever that was you were just imagining, count it joy. Count it an opportunity to rejoice. Now, this is the sort of thing that if it were not in the Bible, I would not dare mention it. This is like the exact opposite of what secular psychologists would tell you to do. Count the loss of my loved one joy. Count the deaths that we've experienced in this congregation joy. Count these viruses joy. That is like psychologically sicko were the Bible not the Word of God. But since the Bible is the Word of God, and since God is wiser and more loving than we are, this is counsel we must embrace with faith. Verse 3 tells us how we can do this. How can we look at this suffering as joy? Look at verse 3. It's by knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is the reason why we can count our suffering joy. This is the secret to rejoicing. It's because this suffering, these trials, they have a strengthening effect. It's kind of like this. Who here exercises? Of any kind. I mean, you're weightlifting, running, Zumba. Raise your hand. Does anybody here exercise? You can put them up. I'm not taking a test or something like that. Several of you, maybe half of you. It could have been more. But the idea with exercise is that what we willingly submit ourselves to a little bit of discomfort because we want the benefits that are to come. Am I right? You know, if you run, if you lift weights, if you do Zumba, whatever in the world that is, you submit yourself to that because you want the benefits that it brings to your body. Am I right? Realize that suffering in the hand of God can have a very similar effect. Yes, it's unpleasant. Yeah, we wouldn't wish this on our worst enemy. And yet our God is so good and so loving and so powerful that he can use it in a manner similar to exercise to make us more like Jesus. And you'll notice specifically what it does. It strengthens our faith. Our faith is our channel to God. And a lot of times you'll hear people say, I wish I had more faith. I wish I had your faith. I wish I had stronger faith. Maybe you found yourself saying that sort of thing. It's a good desire. It's a wonderful desire. But what we need to realize is that one of the essential things that God uses to strengthen our faith is pain, is suffering, our trials. Handling your suffering biblically, processing it biblically, it strengthens your faith in God and in his promises, just like exercise does. That's simply how it works this side of heaven. Now, if you think about it, this entire command, it assumes something. It assumes that we will value our relationship with God more than pain-free living. Now, that's the only way this makes sense, that we value our relationship with God more than pain-free living. If you want that strong faith, if you want that close relationship with God, you'll submit yourself to the suffering because you want the benefits that that produces. But if you don't get that, if God is just not a treasure in your soul, this is going to seem pointless. Warren Wiersbe pointed this out well in his commentary on James. He writes this: our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. Honestly, I think this is the secret to enduring through the worst suffering without losing your mind. Unless you see clear purpose in your suffering, you will go crazy. You'll think this is just totally pointless. Why am I even going through this? You'll probably start thinking about suicide. But if you can see a good purpose in that, a goal in that, you will be able to persevere through incredibly painful stuff. I once saw this television show where they put a bunch of mice in this tank of water. It was kind of cruel when you think about it, but they put all these mice in this tank of water to see how long they'd swim. And they swam and they swam and they swam, and after about 30 minutes, they just gave up and drowned. They did the same experiment again. They put them in the water, they let them swim and swim and swim, but about the 29-minute mark, they scooped them all up and took them out of the water and rescued them. Then they took those same mice that they had rescued and plopped them back in the water again, and guess what happened this time? Now they almost swim indefinitely, because they understood that if they just kept swimming and swimming and swimming, eventually they'd be pulled out of the trial. You follow me? So also, when we fix our minds on what God is doing through our suffering, we'll be able to endure in a way that really is supernatural. When we understand that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, we'll see it not as pointless, not as a waste of time, but as something God is using to make us like Jesus. And that will give us an endurance to keep going when ordinary people would have given up long ago. Now, we do need to clarify what James is talking about when he says joy. Count it all joy. He's not talking about this sort of giddy happiness that you might get from, birthday cake or from watching a good football game. It's not that sort of superficial thing. No, this is a joy that can exist even in the midst of intense pain and tears. I'm struck by how often Paul talks this way, of the intermingling of joy and pain at the same time in this world. He says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Think about that. We're sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Those can coexist at the same time without any contradiction. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we grieve but not as others do who have no hope. There's grief but there's hope at the same time. And I know that, just frankly speaking to our congregation, a lot of us have experienced that in the last 24 hours. We loved Carol, and we grieve her death, but at the same time, we rejoice that Jesus has died and risen again, and that her hope was in Jesus. Now, one of my younger kids asked me yesterday, do you think Carol's in heaven? She didn't use the word Carol. I said, if there's anybody in heaven, it's Carol. I mean, she knew the Lord Jesus, and her confidence was in him, and she's in heaven, not today because of her righteousness or anything that she has done, but because Jesus died and rose again. So, yes, we grieve, and yes, we are sorrowful, but it's a sorrow that's mingled with hope and joy because Jesus has died and risen again. The kind of joy James is talking about here, it's similar to what I think Job exemplified in Job 1. We read this earlier, but after losing his livestock, losing his possessions, losing his children, what does Job say? Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, it is appropriate to grieve the suffering we're experiencing. To grieve Myra's death, Carol's death, Bev's dad's death. To grieve the people in this congregation afflicted with coronavirus. To grieve those going through other trials that you might not know about. It's only appropriate to recognize that the wages of sin is death. But again, intermingled with all of that and underneath all of that is hope, is joy. Joy that this suffering is not pointless, but will be used by our good, loving God to make us like Jesus. And in that we rejoice. I actually think we need to come to the point where we look at suffering as almost like one of the spiritual disciplines. One of the main means the Lord uses to make us more like Jesus. I'm sure you've heard of the spiritual disciplines, haven't you? Things like Bible reading, prayer, attending prayer meetings, listening to sermons, fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters. These are spiritual disciplines we engage in to grow in our faith, to become more like Jesus. And I hope you're engaging in several of them. But in addition to all of that, another spiritual discipline that the Lord uses to make us more like his son is suffering. Almost like reading a good Christian book, almost like listening to good Christian sermons, attending a good prayer meeting. Suffering properly interpreted can be used in a profound way to transform you. And again, this comes up so often we can't ignore it. Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces character. Character produces endurance, and endurance produces hope. Or Hebrews 5:8, and this is remarkable. This is talking about Jesus. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, I haven't been through the kind of suffering that some of you have been through. I've experienced a little bit, but not like some of you have. And I can say that by the grace of God, I have come to see some of my suffering as a good gift from God. Not all of it. I'm not there yet. I'm hoping that that's kind of the goal, to see it that way. But there's certain suffering that the Lord has brought me to see as a good gift because I've seen the way in which he's used it to grow me, to mature me, to make me more empathetic and loving. And I praise him for that. Now, all of this should make it crystal clear why it's impossible for unbelievers to obey this command. Non-Christians. Unless the Lord has granted you new eyes to see and ears to hear, this is not going to make any sense at all. Unless you value your relationship with the Lord more than life, again, suffering is just going to be pointless and ridiculous. Why not escape? But when you do see your suffering as a means of growth, and when you see becoming like Jesus as the benefit you want, you'll be enabled to joy. More than that, you'll stick out in our society as very unusual. People will look at you and they'll see you're grieving, but not as those who have no hope. have sorrow, but in the midst of your sorrow, you have joy. Where does that come from? How do you get that? How can I get that? And then you'll have a wonderful opportunity to testify for the reason for the hope that's within you. So this is the first command for suffering in hope. View your suffering as an opportunity for spiritual growth. Consider your trials an opportunity to rejoice. Quickly, a second command, and let me just say, the next 2 points will be relatively brief compared to the first. Second command, we can summarize it this way, allow endurance to do its transformative work. It's the point of verse 4. Allow endurance to do its transformative work. Look at verse 4. James says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, this might not stand out so clearly to you, but this is actually structured as a command. It's a command. Not only are we to rejoice in our suffering, but also we're to let steadfastness have its full effect. Now, realize suffering, it can transform you profoundly, but it doesn't do so automatically. There are a lot of people that have gone through terrible suffering, but just come out the other side bitter and resentful. People have lost loved ones, lost jobs, been diagnosed with cancer, and they just get filled with anger and resentment. We must respond biblically. We must respond appropriately if our faith is to be strengthened. We're to allow that seed of steadfastness to grow and bear fruit so that it makes us, like James says, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You could illustrate it this way. Some of my kids have gotten into baking. Praise the Lord. Baking cookies, baking brownies, that sort of thing. But what happens if you take the brownies out of the oven before they're done baking? You know, say you put them in there, it's supposed to be in there for 40 minutes, and you take them out after 15. What happens to the brownies? You don't have brownies. You got this, like, thick, sticky, brown mess that you can't eat. You've got to let it sit in there long enough for it to bake. Am I right? And that's exactly what James is saying here in this command. If you pull out of your suffering before God has finished his work, it won't bear fruit. If you turn to a sinful solution, a sinful way out, you will not be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You'll lose the benefit that suffering could otherwise produce. Now, just a quick aside, that phrase perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, realize that's not talking about sinless perfection. We don't believe in sinless perfection, and you should not either. That term there, perfect, it actually means mature or fully developed. The same term is used of a mature horse in its prime. That's the idea. So the thought is, if you want a mature faith, a complete faith, if you want to come to Christian maturity, learn to process your suffering in a biblical way. Now, we live in an age when pain, when suffering are viewed as nothing but pointless nuisances, and we should do everything that we can to avoid it as much as we can, as soon as we can. If I get depressed, I go to the bar. If I'm elderly and just sick of life, I consider euthanasia. If my kids are driving me crazy, I go get a quart of ice cream and just lock myself in my room and scroll through Facebook all day long. You know what I'm saying? We have really no category for benefits coming from suffering. Therefore, we try to flee from it as soon as we can. But as odd as it might sound, as counterintuitive as it might sound, the Lord is telling us here to do the opposite. Don't flee the pain before it's done its perfecting work. Don't pull the brownies out of the oven before they're done baking. You let steadfastness have its full effect. Now, what are we talking about practically? What does this really mean? Well, I think what James is saying is that you don't turn to sinful solutions. You don't hijack the process here by turning to something which God forbids. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Say you wake up with a headache. It's fine if you take a couple of Tylenol. You know, I think it's one of God's gifts. God can use that to heal us. Nothing wrong with that. But if you go to the liquor store and buy a big bottle of Jack Daniels and address your headache that way, you're seeking a way out through a sinful solution. Legitimate means of diminishing suffering are fine. They're wise and good. They're gifts from God. But sinful solutions, ungodly solutions, that's how we pull ourselves out of the trial prematurely. Am I making sense? I think we've got a biblical illustration of what I'm trying to say with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, they're barren parents. God's promised them a child. Child's not coming. Years are passing. They're wondering what's going on. So what does Sarah do? She counsels Abraham to have a child with Hagar. Abraham goes along with the idea. A child's born, but it was a sinful solution to the suffering they were experiencing, and we all know the problems that that created long term. So also we, whenever we turn to a sinful solution to get out of our suffering prematurely, it hijacks the entire process of transformation. This would include things like seeking a divorce just to get away from your unpleasant spouse, or denying that you're a Christian to avoid persecution, committing suicide to avoid the pain that you're experiencing, turning to cocaine or hard liquor when you're depressed, giving yourself into bitterness or rage or resentment because life hasn't turned out the way that you imagined. Could be something as simple as just grumbling and complaining through your suffering if it's rather mild, like what the Israelites did. But whenever we turn to these sinful solutions, again, we hijack the process of transformation and we don't experience that mature faith that God offers. And what James is saying is that you don't do that. When the suffering comes, when the trials come, you let God work. You process it in faith. You don't turn to the sinful solutions. You let God work. And if you will, you'll become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And how do we do that? Again, I think it comes back to that first part of the verse. You rejoice when these things come. When they come, when you experience it, you fix your mind on the fact, my good, loving, sovereign, heavenly Father is working through this to make me like Jesus. Yes, the pain is indescribable. Yes, I wouldn't wish it on anybody. Yes, I can't wait till it's over. But I believe that God is working through it, and therefore I trust in him. Not surprisingly, Jesus is the perfect example of how to let steadfastness have its full effect. And I find it fascinating what happened right before Jesus is crucified. You'll remember the story. Jesus is arrested, he's unjustly tried, he's sentenced, he's scourged. But right before he's nailed to the cross, what happens? Matthew 27:33. When they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. You ever wonder what was up with that passage? What's going on there? Well, what happens was, in those days, it was customary, before they crucified somebody, to give them a drink of strong liquor. Almost like giving people Novocaine today before pulling a tooth, or anesthesia before a serious operation. They'd let them drink some strong liquor, and that would dull the pain of the crucifixion. Well, in Jesus' case, you might wonder, why then did he not drink the wine mixed with gall? Why didn't he take this medicine that was offered to him? Well, under normal circumstances, this would have been fine, but Jesus' crucifixion is obviously different. Jesus is on a mission from God to save his people from their sins. He's come to seek and to save the lost, and he doesn't want anything hindering him from fulfilling the job God gave him to do. To put what I'm talking about here about Jesus in its larger context, God's word is clear that we've all been made in the image of God, to know him, to have a relationship with him. Yet we've all sinned and separated ourselves from God. We've very intentionally, willfully rebelled against our Creator. And God promises in his word that for those who rebel against him, there is a fearful expectation of judgment. But the Bible goes on to say that God in his great love for us, though he could have left us to judgment, he didn't. God acted himself. He became incarnate. He took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. And then he died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was not merely being executed by the Romans. He was suffering the wrath of God in our place. He was taking the punishment of God deserved by sinners upon himself as their substitute. He bore it all in those 6 hours hanging on the cross, and he bore it completely. He died, he was buried, but 3 days later, God the Father raised Jesus back from the dead to demonstrate that what I'm telling you today is true. And now it's in response to this work that he's calling you. Turn from your sins, rely on my death and resurrection, be made right with God. It's really that simple. Turn from your rebellion, stop running, stop trying to live your own way. Rely on Jesus' death and resurrection, and trust your soul to what he has done, and be forever permanently made right with your Creator. That is why Jesus had to die on the cross, and that is why he would not drink that wine mixed with gall, so that he could pay for our sins. And that's why I take this opportunity right now. If you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus, like I've described, do it right now. Right where you are, turn from your rebellion, stop running from God, and rely on Jesus' death and resurrection. Look to him as the only hope for your soul. You do that now, and you will be made forever right with your Creator. Trust Jesus today. And as always, if any of you would like to discuss these things further, need clarification on something that I've said, would like somebody to pray with you or pray for you, talk to me after the service. I'll be at the front door to greet people on the way out. But trust Jesus today, and today be made right with God. Now, coming back here to James 1, in reflecting on all of these principles, I want to give you sort of a challenge here. And this is going to seem like kind of an outrageous challenge. But I'd encourage you that in your suffering, pray something like this. Pray that you'll learn the lessons the Lord wants you to learn. Because none of this is pointless. None of it is accidental. For us as a congregation, none of this is accidental. He's got lessons for us to learn. So pray, Lord, help me to learn these lessons. But in addition to that, pray that God won't relieve the suffering until we've learned the lessons he wants us to learn. That he won't pull us out of it until we've really mastered what it is he wants us to master. It's a hard prayer to pray. It's a hard prayer for me to pray. But I do think it's an appropriate prayer to pray, reflecting on what James says here. So what's our second command for suffering in hope? Not only do we count our trials joy, but we let steadfastness have its full effect. We allow endurance to do its transformative work. Now, like I said at the beginning, there are two commands here and a precious promise pertaining to suffering and hope. Let's quickly look at the promise. That's in verse 12. After thinking about a couple of other subjects, James returns to trials in verse 12 when he says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For once he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." Now, as you can see, in this verse, James gives us a future, eternal reason why we should remain steadfast in our suffering. The first reason, the earlier one we looked at, pertains to this life. It'll give us a mature, complete faith. This one here pertains primarily to eternal life, to heaven, something that we won't experience until after death. Now, look at that phrase there in verse 12, stood the test. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for once he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Some of your translations might use the word approved. See, same idea. If you persevere through this suffering with a God-honoring attitude, not turning to sinful solutions, you'll pass the test. Now, interestingly, this testing metaphor is a very common one the Bible applies to suffering. And the idea is that whenever you're going through suffering, you are experiencing at the same time a test of your faith. Will you trust God or not? Will you complain or not? Will you turn to sinful solutions or not? Every single experience of suffering is at the same time a test. And the idea is that if you pass that test in faith, you'll be approved. You'll be stamped as one with sincere, pure faith. You've probably heard this before, but the idea goes back actually to melting down gold. Gold in the ancient world was mingled with all sorts of sand and silt and whatnot. And what did they do? They'd melt it down to test its purity and its quality. And, you know, the junk would rise to the top, and after it was tested, it would be approved as good gold. So also, the suffering we experience, it's testing us so that the impurities come out and that afterwards we're shining forth as gold approved. Listen to 1 Peter 1:6. "It was necessary for you to have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus." And I've discovered this can serve as a powerful assurance of your salvation. You know, think about it this way. You know, when you really don't know what you'll give up to follow Jesus, you can often doubt, you know, do I really know him at all? Do I really trust him at all? But when you've been through the suffering and you don't give up on Jesus, when you've been through the pain and you don't quit the gospel, you've got deep in your soul this assurance, you know what, I actually do believe the gospel. I actually have staked my hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that can be a profound help to your soul. Well, coming back to verse 12, after saying that they'll be approved, look at what he says, this eternal reward, verse 12. "When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, I don't think we talk enough about eternal rewards at all. I've discovered that older Christians talk a lot more about this than we do. We tend to think of the temporal benefits of Christianity. If I trust Jesus, I'll have a better marriage, better family, might get a better paycheck or something like that. Now, some of that is somewhat true, but it's interesting that the Bible focuses a lot more attention on eternal rewards, treasures in heaven. And just think through the implications of what James is saying here. How you handle your sufferings will have eternal ramifications. How you experience your suffering now will echo on throughout eternity. Those annoying siblings who bother you every day, that headache that you get over and over again, a traffic jam, the death of a loved one, financial difficulties, viruses, those don't just relate to here and now. Somehow, how you respond to those here and now will affect your enjoyment of heaven forever. I don't really fully get that, but I can't deny that that's what the Bible teaches. I think we could summarize what I'm trying to say this way. Certainly, entering heaven is by grace through faith alone. No doubt about that at all. Entering heaven is by grace through faith alone. But our rewards in heaven, and even to some degree, a degree that we don't fully comprehend, our enjoyment of heaven is based on our obedience in this life. And obedience through suffering is a large part of that. One last thing I want to point out before we're done. Notice the parallelism there in verse 12. The parallelism. Those who remain steadfast will receive the crown of life, but the crown of life is given to those who love him. Now, putting two and two together, realize what James is saying is that those who endure through trials are those who love God. You see what I'm trying to point out? Oftentimes, we speak so eloquently of our love for God, our love for Jesus. We say, I love God. I can't believe how much I love him. But realize, brothers and sisters, if you grumble and complain through headaches, if you turn to drugs and alcohol to dull the pain, if you just get bitter and resentful toward your spouse when he or she is not who you thought they would be, don't tell me how much you love God. Well, how does 1 John say it? You lie and do not practice the truth. But the opposite is just as true. If you patiently endure through a headache, maybe taking a couple Tylenol once in a while, if you pour out your soul to God in prayer when your spouse is ticking you off, when you steadfastly love those siblings who are driving you crazy, when you calmly share your concerns with your boss as opposed to complaining to your coworkers, what do? You prove that you love God. You prove that you are one of his disciples, and that is an incredible blessing. All of us who endure through suffering in a godly manner have this precious promise to us, an eternal blessing, an eternal reward, and believing on that can help us endure through the suffering in this life. Well, to wrap this up this morning, James, like I've said, has given us two commands and a precious promised blessing pertaining to suffering and hope. First, we consider our suffering an opportunity to rejoice. It's not pointless. It's not meaningless. Secondly, we allow endurance to do its transformative work. We shun as much as possible sinful solutions and let God work through the pain. And if we're willing to do that, we should anticipate priceless spiritual blessings, somewhat in this life, but far, far more in the life to come. I'd ask you to pray. Pray for me. Pray for all of us that we'd think this way through this season as a church. I mean, this it's been a rough. I don't want to try and elicit your sympathy or something like that. But this has been a tough time as your pastor. It's been one of those things where every time my phone beeps, I'm like, oh no, what's the bad news next? You know, what bad news is coming next? So let's pray for one another that we'd actually put these principles into practice and be doers of the word, not hearers only. And in conclusion, you might be thinking, all of this is too much for me. This is impossible. I can't do it. How can I consider the death of people that we love, this terrible virus, losing my job, getting cancer? How can I consider these an opportunity to rejoice? I can't do it. Well, it is impossible. It's completely impossible without the truth of Jesus' cross. See if this makes any sense to you. In Hebrews 12, and why don't we just turn there? It's a couple pages to the left. Look at Hebrews 12. I love Hebrews 12 too, but it says something a little surprising. Hebrews 12 too says this: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now look at your verse and tell me, according to this verse, why did Jesus die on the cross? Maybe think before you speak. But why, according to this verse, did Jesus die on the cross? Of course he died on the cross to save sinners, but that's not what this verse emphasizes. Of course he died on the cross to reconcile us to God, but again, that's not what this verse emphasizes. If you look carefully at your verse, he died for joy. You see that? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was joy. Now this is so odd because the cross is so incredibly painful. You've probably heard before that our word excruciating actually comes from the idea of crucifixion. Excruciating, crucifixion is really what it is. It tells you how painful crucifixion was. And yet Jesus could endure that for joy? Well, it was joy. Joy of saving souls. Joy of crushing the head of the serpent. Joy of pleasing his Father. Joy of defeating the curse. That joy enabled Jesus to experience the worst suffering possible. And since the joyful sufferings of Jesus are at the heart of our faith, we too can experience suffering and joy at the same time. As we set our minds on, as we fix our minds on Jesus, who endured the greatest suffering possible for joy, we can start to believe that maybe in the midst of my sufferings, which are significantly less, I too can have joy. If God did that at the cross, certainly he can do that in my suffering as well. But that's only possible if you'll fix your eyes on the cross. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for the priceless counsel it gives. Lord, this word is so relevant to us today. Lord, even though the last book was written nearly 2,000 years ago, it's still speaking to us right now, applying it to us right now. We thank you for that. Lord, please help us as a congregation. You know we're grieving. You know we're sad for a wide variety of reasons. And yet, Lord, help us to grieve and hope. Help us to rejoice in our sufferings. Help us to believe that you are working through these to make us more like Jesus. And in that, give us comfort. We do thank you for Jesus, who did experience the worst suffering conceivable for joy. Please give us a taste of what that's like in this life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.